There's always been this artificial distinction between faith and works, both in the Hebrew and in the Christian traditions. Too many Christians throughout our entire history, this isn't a new phenomenon, have been thinking that if you just confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that's all that's required to be saved. But Jesus himself reminds us, not all who cry out, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father, he says. And this is why the book of James was written. James was the brother of Jesus. In the early church, the final decisions, actually, when they would bring a decision to the apostles in the book of Acts, often was decided by James with the consent of the rest of the apostles. They looked to James to be a corrective on the idea that it's all spiritual and not earthy, right? We can't break the tension between the two. One of the things that the early church faced was what constituted essential Christian beliefs, right? What was our orthodoxy going to be? And one of the early heresies that gave rise to the writing of the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, which we say once a month, was a heresy that was called Gnosticism. It was a second century Christian belief held by some that Christ was made known only to a very select few who had been given this revealed wisdom and knowledge that nobody else had been given, and that very few could articulate this to others. So it was a select group of Gnostics that had this so-called truth about who Jesus was. The heresy they advanced was the belief that Jesus was not both a human and a divine being, that Jesus was only divine. In fact, the person who was dying on the cross that we call Jesus was in fact an imposter, they held. The reason that the church rightfully rejected this assertion is because Jesus is both fully human and fully divine. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary, says the Apostles' Creed, which gets at this issue. And why this is important is because the church has always had to hold these two claims together, right? But it's in recent years, in recent decades, I think, that we've kind of started to separate the two and think that we can be just all spiritual and not at all earthly, or that we should be all earthly and not at all spiritual. And neither one of these is an accurate description of our faith or what it's about. And this is the reason, again, that the book of James was written, included in the Christian canon as sacred text. James is here to remind us as Christians that belief without actions, as we all really know in our guts, is meaningless, right? I mean, if I just talk about love, but I never love anybody, I never put my arms around anybody, I never do anything for anybody, it's just talk. It's nothing, right? So we define what we believe by what we do. And to be even more specific, we define our faith or lack thereof by how we treat those that are mentioned in Matthew's parable of the great judgment in Matthew 25. Sometime check it out. One of the great dictates of Scripture. How we've treated the sick, it says. How we've treated those that are in prison. How we've treated the poor. How we've treated the stranger, man. Physical things we've been called to do on their behalf as advocates, because we have been called by God to do them. Well, back in June of this year, a group of us, and this is a tradition that goes way back in our church history here in Hackensack. Dave Keller used to run a program that we would run in February and March before Family Promise even came to Burton County. And we would house the homeless here in our church, and then we would feed them and we would, you know, welcome them here. Well, this last June, now that that program is no longer in existence and we now have a new shelter and we have Family Promise, which tries to keep families together, a group of us went there to make dinner for roughly 100 folk who come to the homeless shelter in Hackensack for their daily bread. And I spoke with the director of the program, who told me that of the 100 or so people that come to eat every night, over 2/3 of them are working full time. But because they make so little, they often have to choose whether to use the money they've earned to either eat or buy medicine or pay for their rent or for their utilities, if you're lucky enough to have an affordable place to live, right? The cost of living here in Bergen County is astronomical. To truly understand how tough you have to be among the working poor in this country, there was a woman by the name of Barbara Ehrlich who went out in the year 2000 and began an economic experiment that resulted in her best-selling book called Nickeled and Dimed on Not Getting By in America. That's the title of her book. The experiment was hatched by her one day when she was with her editor and they were pontificating about American poverty, welfare reform, and what to do. And like when she wondered aloud how an unskilled but fully employed worker could survive on minimum wage, how is that possible? Her editor then said, well, I have an idea. I'm going to challenge you to go out and find out what it's like. I want you to go out, and for 6 months, she went out and lived the life of an unskilled but fully employed laborer. She worked in Florida as a waitress from the 2 to 10 o'clock shift, then as a house cleaner for Molly Maid. In Maine, she worked as a dietary aide at a nursing home and as a hotel maid. In Minnesota, she clerked at Walmart. And although she admits that her experiment is artificial, obviously, in many ways, because she knew she could, just take herself out of that environment at any time, she lived in budget motels, and she lived in trailer parks, and she ate only what she could afford, which tended to be fast food. It takes money to eat healthy. She discovered that what you really needed as an unskilled job was just to squeak by. I mean, you just would be hanging on paycheck to paycheck. And overall, she found her physical and emotional health being drained, right? And God help her if she ever got sick or needed health care. The working poor that Ehrlich imitated are fully employed. They're not lazy people. They constitute about 30% of the American workforce, and they earn less than $10 per hour, according to the Economic Policy Institute. They are the people that we pass every single day who make our American way of life possible. They clean our office buildings. They serve us at restaurants. They pump our gas. They sew our garments. They handpick our fresh produce, and they mow and blow our yards. And even though these people work long, hard hours, they barely make ends meet, according to the National Coalition for the Homeless. In fact, this is what the National Coalition of the Homeless states, and I quote, in the median state, meaning that if you take all 50 states and look at the one that's right in the middle in terms of wages and in cost of living, a minimum wage worker would have to work 89 hours each week to afford a two-bedroom apartment at 30% of his or her income, which is the federal definition of affordable housing. In fact, Ehrlich's colleagues routinely worked more than one job. And they slept in cars, they crowded multiple people in the small living quarters. And the challenges that the working poor face are immense, and they're complex, and they're interrelated. There is no easy solution to poverty. I think if there was, Jesus would have told us about it. And there's one reason that we haven't had a successful war ever, I think, on poverty, because poverty is both a cause of the problem and a result of the problem. It's a chicken and egg. It's just a vicious cycle that very few people can break out of often. And here's what I mean by that. If you're poor, you're likely to live in a rundown place, rundown apartment, which can exacerbate problems such as asthma. If you have lead in the paint, or you have falling and chipping paint, or whatever, which leads to a call sometimes then for an ambulance, which costs money, which generates a medical bill that cannot be paid, which ends up ruining a credit record, which hikes the interest rates if you wanted to buy a loan, get an auto loan, which limits your earning capacity because of the distance you can travel, which confines you to poor housing again. While some people blame the poor for their economic plight, you know, we hear that, that's not news. Biblical passages like Psalm 146, Proverbs 22, which I'll quote a little bit to you from, and the Epistle of James all blame the rich for the plight of the poor. Now, I'm not going to blame all the rich, because we have a lot of good rich people without whom we wouldn't even be here, frankly. But they, James and Proverbs, lump it like this, so I'm quoting from them. Rich people, they say, oppress, exploit, and plunder the poor because they are poor. In other words, we do it because we can, for their own advantage, right? So that I can live a little bit better. And if that's not enough, they crush them, it says in James, in the courts of law, with powerful forces like, you know, lawyers and well-paid attorneys and so forth. People often cannot control their own destinies as a result. They're dependent on a court-appointed attorney who doesn't care, doesn't have the time to investigate anything, and just is going through the motions of the legal system, but they don't have the same kind of representation in courts. And the Epistle of James thus considers it a bitter irony that some in the early Christian church actually were favoring the rich. That's what he's complaining about in his letter to the congregation. People have always believed that God has blessed the rich, and there's some truth in that, right? Clearly, God's not cursing us with wealth, but the mistake that has always been made by those who have been blessed, I think, is that they never, ever find themselves, you know, I guess what I want to say is, if you're rich, that's great. You should be thanking your lucky stars. You should be thanking God. Don't blame the poor. That's the problem. There's always got to be this, I'm this because somebody's like that. But the fact of the matter is God never does that in the Bible, never blames the poor for anybody's plight. In fact, God's always on their side. Blessed are the poor, it says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus' Beatitudes. James calls out his Christian brothers and sisters who have favored the rich over the poor, and he says this, quote, "You have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who exploit you? Are they not the ones who end up dragging you into court because you can't pay your rent and they want to evict you? Are they not the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? You're a Christ follower. You're like Christ now." Later in his epistle, he turns up the heat even higher. These rich people, he says, hoarded wealth instead of sharing it, and live in luxury while withholding wages from workers and glory in their indulgence. Whereas people often imitate that wealth is a sign, that wealth is a sign of God's blessing, James compares their wealth to a toxic chemical that will corrode their character and will burn their flesh like fire. James 5, verses 1 through 6. Perhaps it has always been our human nature to flatter the rich and to demonize the poor. I think we've been doing it forever. It's nothing new. After all, the American dream, right, is based on selling us the idea that rich is better than poor. I have to agree with that, frankly, right? Nobody wants to be poor, but Christians are called to show favor not to the rich, but to the poor, not because of any political agenda, not because it's a left-leaning thing or a right-leaning thing, because we're called to we're called to be like Jesus, right? We're called to be like Jesus. And borrowing from the ancient Hebrew legal system, Proverbs says that God is the maker of the poor. God is their advocate and their vindicator who will take up their case in the heavenly courts, Proverbs 22. James adds that God has specially chosen the poor to be rich in faith, meaning they have to depend on God for their daily bread. And that comes through us being the incarnation of God for them, James says. And they are called not only to be rich in faith, but also, he says, to inherit the kingdom that he promised those who love him. They're the ones, unfortunately, for our sakes, that get to go in first into heaven. It's interesting that when Paul, who is the greatest advocate of salvation by grace, and he is, he's amazing, when he looks back over his life in the scriptures, the thing that he remembers most about joining up with the original 12 disciples of Jesus was this, and I quote from Galatians 2, "All they asked was that we should remember the poor." That's all the apostles asked, was that I remember the poor whenever I went out to found a church. The very thing I was eager to do from the get-go. Paul never separated faith and works. James never separated faith and works. We should never separate faith and works. Something to really think about, frankly, folks. Amen.